I'll be continuing a sermon series that I started some time ago, and though I don't stand in this pulpit very often, it makes it seem like a small book like Haggai can take forever to preach through, and so I'm sorry for that. But I'll be continuing my sermon series through Haggai. This morning, our text will come from Haggai, the very last few words of the first chapter through the second chapter in verse 5. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Imagine with me, if you will, that you have resolved to build in your backyard a tool shed, because we live in Oregon and it rains and we need these things to keep our yard implements dry and in good working condition. You've resolved that you will build a tool shed. You've meant to do this for some time, but many things have taken priority over this, and so it waits and waits. Your life is filled with all sorts of routine activities. You must work, you must do chores around the home, take care of children, pay bills. Many things are going on, and winter is fast approaching. The rainy season will be on the things that you cover with the tarp again. But finally, at the last minute, you decide, I must do it this year. I'll commit to this project. I'll build this shed. So you start, and you start strong. You make a plan. You clear a spot. Go to the local hardware store and pick up the supplies that you need. You begin to lay a pad. Before you know it, you've done a solid week of work and everything feels good. You took Sunday off, of course, but every other spare moment has gone into this project. Now you're sitting in the evening planning out the next week's work when your spouse comes to you and reminds you, don't forget, we have plans next week. What plans? Well, that party with the Smiths, we promised that we would go to that. And don't forget about the event that you have on Saturday at the church. That's probably going to take the whole day. You're a little frustrated. You can't back out of these plans, but no worries. You still have 4 solid days that you'll get to work this week. You get a late start. And you start to feel like you're losing momentum on your project. In addition to being tired because you're working so hard at this, you're starting to make mistakes. Your lack of skill as a craftsman is beginning to show. A wrong cut here, a broken tool there, another trip to the Home Depot. You're tired. By the end of the week, the framing on your shed is up, but it looks crooked and you can't figure out why. You're frustrated, so you sit down to take a lunch break. With your sandwich in hand, you look over your neighbor's fence, and your eyes fall upon an amazing, perfectly built, contracted, detached, 3-bay garage and shop. It's over 900 square feet. You could live in it if you wanted to. There's a newly poured slab driveway in front coming up to 3 huge bay doors. One is extra tall so he can park his RV inside in the winter. The bays inside are spacious and you can walk around. There's one bay that's even dedicated to his shop tools and his tinkering so he can leave his projects out and not trip over them. Your despondency grows as you redirect your attention back to your dilapidated, unfinished 10-by-8 little shack. You're contemplating how much more work it's going to take to build this shed, and you also know that it will never be as good as your neighbor's. There's not a chance. And then your spouse comes out with some exciting news. Oh, good news. My family's decided they're coming for a surprise visit. They're only going to stay 1 week. You don't mind taking a few more days off the project, do you? Maybe you can identify with this scenario. Maybe you can tell it's happened to me before. But the way that fatigue and limited resources, unexpected difficulties, weaknesses, surprises, overcommitment, stress, and all of these things, they conspire against us when we do this work, and it makes us feel like the work that we've accomplished is overwhelming and subpar. This is exactly what we are reading about when we read the first or the second chapter of Haggai. Allow me to set the scene for you. Now, if you remember from previous sermons, at the end of chapter 1, we read the third oracle from God, where he had stirred up the spirit of his people to finally do the work that he had commanded them to do only 18 years previous. They have dawdled on this project for 18 years. The project was to rebuild his temple. But at the end of chapter 1, their hearts were sincerely moved by God when he shared with them four simple words, "I am with you." This was enough to get the project going. With the promise of God's ongoing presence, they were invigorated and they resolved to start the project. As the closing verse of chapter 1 says, on the 24th day of the sixth month. But let me tell you, the first obstacle that they were to run into would be absolutely inopportune timing. You see, to start a building project in Jerusalem on the 24th day of the sixth month is a bit like resolving to start a diet today, this day. With the onslaught of food and festivities that you're about to experience in the next 45 days, the prospect of maintaining a diet and one with any effect is nearly hopeless, and only a fool would try this. Consider the timeline to understand what they were up against. Now, the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar is 29 days long. So, inclusively speaking, from the 24th day to the end of the month, that was six work days, and one of those days would have been Sabbath. They can't work on the Sabbath. The first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. This is a mandatory Jewish party to celebrate the new year. This is not a work day. Then, the 10th day of the seventh month, the most important religious observance on the whole Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, which also required a day of preparation. Two more days, which are not work days. The 15th day of the seventh month marks the first day of an eight-day festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, there is no strict prohibition that you're not allowed to work during this festival. Remember that in addition to the mandatory celebration and merriment that the Jews would engage in at this time, they would have to move out of their homes into makeshift tents to commemorate life in the time of the Exodus wandering and to celebrate God bringing them to the Promised Land. So the fourth oracle that we've read this morning comes on the 21st day of the seventh month, a day before the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. You can imagine the constant stop and start. And if you've ever tried to get on a project, this is not the time to try to start. And you can imagine the frustration that comes with trying to do a project under these circumstances. And this is not just any project, this is obeying what God has commanded you to do. They had no choice in the timing, though it seemed inopportune. Now add to this some more difficulty. An overwhelming sense of despondency rooted in two realities. First, the past was incomparably better. And two, the present seemed hardly worthwhile. Let me explain. We all know that there is futility in chasing the ghost of nostalgia. It was only 66 years ago, in 586 BC, 66 years from the time that they're receiving this message, that the Babylonians had come down and they had swept into Jerusalem, carried off the last of the captives, and they burned the temple to the ground. Now, there were people at that moment receiving that fourth oracle who were present and old enough to remember Solomon's temple, though these would have been memories from their childhood. Have you ever revisited a place that you remember fondly from your childhood? Maybe your old room, maybe your old house, your old school, a park you appreciated, your town, your hometown. You know the feeling of going back when you're older and that feeling that it seems so small in comparison. We create something in our minds that makes the old feel like it was big and better. And maybe it's because we were still small at the time, but our mind tends to have this exaggerating effect on the memories of our youth. And it's not just this phenomenon of memories of your youth. We have this nostalgic feeling for the good old days. We always think it's better than where we're at right now, when in reality, if you could go back, you might find that this is not truly the case. But we have fond memories. Now, the Judites, they weren't looking over their neighbor's fence, as I told you in this scenario, at a nicely built garage. They were facing something worse. They were living down childhood memories of the last remaining relic of the golden age of Israel. The nation had seen tremendous decline in the years leading up to the final exile, but the temple had remained as a central edifice. It had come to serve as a testimony of how good things used to be in Israel. Remember the days of Solomon when we were annoyed to trip over silver? The temple reminded them of these things. Its destruction was filled with theological meaning because it represented the departure of God from his people. An invitation to rebuild the temple should have served as something that brought great hope to the people. After all, it meant that God would be dwelling with them again. But their current situation made it clear that there would be no return to the glory days of Solomon. Unlike the majestic temple that Solomon had constructed by the most skilled craftsmen available and with the most expensive materials that money could buy, this temple that they were building would bear all the marks of humility and the frailty of its makers. So we find God's people vexed by inopportune timing, but also haunted by the past, by a memory they can never live up to, and discouraged by the present, looking at the temple and seeing that it is in no comparison to what they remember. But God comes to encourage his people. The meat of this text, this oracle that we've read, can be divided nicely into three parts. Part number one, I'll call that the revealing questions. Part number two, the preparatory command. And part number three, the main message. Let's look at these in turn. In verse 3, you see God asking some revealing questions. To assure you that I'm not reading my own sense of futility into this situation because of some history that I think I understand, consider the passage itself. To begin with, God poses a series of questions aimed at correctly assessing the current circumstances. He asks these questions to reveal the way that things really are. He asks, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Who saw the temple of Solomon?" He also asks, "How do you see it now? How does it compare?" And then the worst and most telling question, "Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Now you might be tempted to ask, if you could, "Is this necessary, God? I mean, after all, these people are finally obeying you. Wouldn't you want to encourage them at this point instead of rubbing their collective noses in some sort of inferior product that you're offering you right now?" Well, let me suggest to you that God is using rhetoric here to bring to light the way that these people feel. They're discouraged, as telling by the answers that you'd expect to these questions. And it seems almost as if they should be discouraged. Now, this isn't the first time that the people have bemoaned the inferiority of their rebuilding efforts. Consider Ezra, if you would, and his account of when the foundation was prepared 15 years earlier. From Ezra chapter 3, it says, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping." The people had been wrestling for more than a decade and a half with a sense of hopelessness when they thought about the task of obeying God. And furthermore, I suspect that the questions that God is asking here are not solely for the benefit of the people that are present, but rather, they're to assure the readers who would come later, to assure us that God was fully aware of their concerns, but he was happy to leave them as they were. What are you saying? God means for them to be disappointed in their inferior work? God means for them to feel discouragement? God means for them to feel overworked, stressed, past their prime, weak? I think the answer is yes. But an important question is, where is the hope in that? Let us move on in the text. The second portion of this oracle from God is the preparatory command. It's very simple. The command to be strong. The second section of our passage involves what I would call a very unexpected preparatory command. In the first half of the verse, God commands the governor, the high priest, and all the people, "You must be strong." The command, and you should note this, the command is issued in light of and in spite of the present reality. He says, "But yet be strong," or "and now be strong," "yet now be strong." The command, you can rest assured that if their current circumstances were the consequences of sinful disobedience, that God would have had a different word for his people. You only need to look at the first chapter of Haggai, and you see that God lays out very clearly what turmoil they're experiencing as a result of their disobedience. A famine's come upon them because they're not obeying him, and they're living in discontentment. God is clear that they suffer because they disobey. His message at that point is, consider your ways and repent. But here it is different. He asked them again to consider their circumstances and the questions he's already posed. What do you think of this temple that you're building? How does it compare to what you saw before? But this time he tells them, be strong, not repent. Be strong and endure their present suffering. This command to be strong isn't a standalone command. It's for the purpose of preparing the people for marching orders. In the military, when you will march and drill, as some of you may know, the drill sergeant who's giving the commands to march always gives first a preparatory command before a command of execution. The preparatory command is aimed at getting your attention, to let you know that something is about to happen. You need to pay attention and listen to what comes next. And in this case, be strong is as if to say that what I'm about to tell you is not going to be easy, but I still want you to do it. So be strong. This is the preparatory command, and this leads us to the main message that God has for his people in this particular oracle. The remainder of the verse 4 and all of verse 5 is the main message that we consider today. The section is what is called a Hebrew chiasm. Now, without going into too much detail, I'll tell you, a chiasm is simply a literary device. It's a way of writing things out, actually writing it out on the paper, so as to organize it to help the reader know where the importance is in the meaning. A chiasm is structured so that the speaker can point you in the direction that he wants you to look. In a chiasm, there's usually three parts. They're arranged in a mirror image, and they build upon each other. So if you would imagine section A and section A, section B and section B, section C and section C. And as you can guess, it's all leading up to what's in the middle. This is the most important thing that the writer wants you to understand. And that's what we have here. Read as we see it in English, it is, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." As I said, mere images of each other. So if you take part A, you find two commands. At one end, work. At the other end, fear not. Part B, as you move closer to the middle, is a promise of presence from God. God is with his people and his spirit remains with his people. So you have, work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The most important part lies in the center, in C. The center of this chiasm is the reason and the assurance for God's commands to his people and his presence with them. Basically, it is this. The Lord of hosts declares, and then according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. By his declaration, God has made a covenant promise with his people, and God does not lie. Because of the word of his covenant, God remains a presence with his people because of this. And because of that, they work without fear. And they do it with the assurance that they need not fear that their work will fail. This is a wonderful promise. But remember, this message comes in a sobering context. It comes in light of the fact that people are suffering emotionally. People are haunted by the past that they don't know how to live up to. They're frustrated by their present efforts as being embarrassingly inadequate. They're wondering if their obedient work would even be acceptable to God, and fearing that it will not be. There are some principles at work in this passage that it would do well for us to take note of. God is fully aware of our frailty, and yet he often has no intention of removing it so as to make our work easier. Furthermore, God is not disappointed by apparently inferior work from obedient children. In fact, he often chooses it to be this way. Finally, it pleases God to have his spirit dwell in frail but obedient vessels for now, though those vessels will be perfected in glory in one day. Paul sums this up so nicely in a passage that you heard earlier this morning. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are transient, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, our text in Haggai this morning is full of the transient. Things that are passing away, things that are riddled with imperfection, and yet God is pleased to make use of them. The temple that they are building on the foundation of Solomon's temple. This temple will not last. It won't be there much longer, and furthermore, it won't even remain the symbol of God's dwelling place on earth for very much longer. The temple and its earthly manifestations had a history of temporality from its very beginning. It was always passing away. The tabernacle, or the tent, as the Hebrew word is, was considered a symbol of something temporal. In fact, God conveyed it to Moses that it was merely a copy of the real thing. When Solomon dedicated the temple, which is now being repaired, being rebuilt, he was quick to acknowledge that any structure that was made with human hands would simply be inadequate to house the glory of the Creator. The only way that it would work was if God would condescend to use it. And because of his covenant with his people, he did condescend to use that temple. Now, for that matter, consider the fading glory of the old covenant itself, and even more the frailty of the people who were bound by it. What could these people in Haggai's time be thinking when they hear this word from God? Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. I can't say for sure, but I can tell you what I would be thinking. You mean the covenant that we just failed to keep? If we couldn't keep it then, how could we keep it now? We've been in exile once already. In fact, I would propose that the only way that this could be of any encouragement to the people is if the words of Jeremiah, who also predicted the exile, were still ringing in their ears. The promise of a better, eternal, lasting covenant, one that was not passing away. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul contrasts the old and the new covenants by referring to them as the covenant of the letter, which kills, and the covenant of the spirit, which gives life. This letter-spirit contrast is not, as some people would suggest, simply the difference between a life of legalism and a life of spirituality. It describes the mode and the means by which God supplies his people to keep his law and stay in the covenant. In the first covenant, his law is only given externally. It's written on stone. This method ends up resulting in death because it doesn't come with any special means to obey it. The new covenant is inscribed within our hearts. This covenant of the Spirit, it gives life because it comes with the promise of the Spirit to work in our will and in our lives so that we work to and will to obey him. But even in this, it pleases God for now that he would work in the frailty of our circumstances. While it may seem like we're a world apart from the people of Haggai, we're divorced from their day, I would say this, that the word for them remains the word for God's people. It's a word for us as a body of believers, and it's a word for you as an individual Christian. You see, the dwelling place of God is no longer a building in Jerusalem. It pleases God to take up his residence in your heart. That is not just some quaint Christian idea, some metaphor for how God rules over our life. As the temple in Haggai's time was marked by the frailty and the imperfections of its human builders, the temple of God today also bears the same blemishes. Who is there here that doesn't remember better days in your life? Is there anyone here that can say, right here, right now, this very moment, is the high point, the spiritual high point of my life? Even if you could say that, what about tomorrow? Is it only going to get better? Can you bank on the fact that your feelings will be better about tomorrow, that you'll be spiritually at a higher place than you are now? You know that you cannot bank on this. In fact, we expect that there will be emotional highs and emotional lows. We expect periods of productivity, accomplishment, and success. But we should also expect dry spells, failure, a sense of defeat, and confusion in this life. It truly may be that your best days are ahead of you, and I certainly don't want to take this away from you. I'm not trying to preach a gospel of pessimism. But I can say this with all certainty, that everyone here will reach a moment in your life where you must concede this point. Is not this life now nothing in your eyes? I've been at Westminster for almost 3 years now, come springtime. And even in that short time, I can already tell you, in regards to this church, there have been better days. This isn't meant to be a criticism or a critique. It's merely an observation. Consider the attendance. Look around you. I don't suppose that there are less people here because we heard that Dave Wirtz would be preaching this morning. I hope that wouldn't be true. But it's a matter of fact in this church that in attendance we are on decline. It's a matter of fact that in giving we are in decline. In visitation we are in decline. This church has seen better days. When I consider my own Christian walk, I can say with much disappointment that it was better in the past. I've had great high points when the scriptures seemed more precious to me, when I felt closer to God, when I shared my faith more readily and more enthusiastically. And even if that may be, we still must resist the temptation to weigh the value of our current condition, whether it be you or whether it be your church, based against a nostalgic view of the spiritual good old days. We must resist the fear that unless you can match the former days, you're somehow bound to be a disappointment to God. This simply isn't true. But also, acknowledge that there are times when God rightly wants to point things out in your life that are bad by human standards. Our human frailty makes it so that in a sense we are simply unreliable. We have no hope of consistently producing good results in our life by ourselves. But praise God that our value isn't established in what we can produce as a church or as an individual. Our value is established by the Spirit which is placed in our hearts, which is God's Spirit. And it's valuable because God cannot deny himself. I have been given the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but I must admit that I carry it in a jar of clay. We all carry this in a jar of clay. And this is for the best. Be strong and be courageous, Westminster. Brace yourselves, because God's message to us is not an easy one. He sees our frailty. He sees our imperfections. He understands the transient nature of everything that we have to work with in this world. And yet, he wants you to continue your work, and he wants you not to fear. Our work is really no different than the work of the people in Haggai's day. Our work is glorifying God through temple building. Through personal sanctification, we build the temple in our own lives. Through the preaching of the gospel, we add stones, living stones, to the temple of God. You are living stones of this temple, and you are renewed day by day by the Spirit in sanctification as you're honed into the perfect shape and appearance for the temple of God. But from your perspective, it's not the same. Your tools are rusty. Your work is crude. You have to redo the same thing again and again. But God doesn't look at the product in the same way that you do. As a father looks at the messy finger painting of his four-year-old and isn't worried about the squiggly lines and that he can't make sense of what it is. All he sees is the heart of a child who loves him deeply but lacks the means to express it in any expert manner. In this same way, God looks at our work and he does not despise the product of a pure heart. But then again, don't rest on your work at all. Rest on the promise of God. By his declaration, and for no other reason than the fact that it pleased him, he's made a covenant promise with you. And God does not lie. Because of the word of his covenant, God's presence remains with you, and you may go about the work that he has given you without fear. You can do it with the assurance of his Spirit, and with his Spirit, you can do it with the assurance that you will not fail him. This is a wonderful promise. In conclusion, I'd like to just ask one question. Why? Why does God seem to be glorified best in this world with frailty? Why has he set it up this way? This is a massive question, but let me propose this short answer. It pleases God, he says, to use weak vessels and to use weak things. It shames his enemy, who always uses all the power that he can muster, when he's put to shame by a God who uses weak vessels. Like you and me. God doesn't choose anyone for what they can or can't do. He's covenanted with weak people who need him to give his Spirit to them so that they can keep his commands. As grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. He has placed the treasure of the gospel of the knowledge of the glory of God, seen in the life and ministry of Jesus, in you, although that he knew you were weak. He knew you were a jar of clay. But we simply couldn't praise God if we thought we were obeying him in our own strength. Our frailty and our weakness seems to accentuate his power, so that all the attacks of the enemy that come upon you, both internally and externally, fail to have their intended effect. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted and not forsaken. We always carry in us the body of the death, in this body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. This is the way in this world. So in this world, we work by the Spirit of God, building the dwelling place of God, and we do not fear, for God is with us. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you as weak vessels, as jars of clay. We come to you sometimes haunted by the past, wondering if we can ever measure up to our own achievements or to the achievements of others. We come to you wondering if what we produce would be acceptable to you. And we know that in and of ourselves, the answer is no, it couldn't be. But we know you work in us. You've placed your Spirit in our heart and you've covenanted with us. You love us. You work in us to work and to will according to your good pleasure. And the work that we produce pleases you, the obedience, because of the obedience that we bring to you. Lord, I pray that you would fill people's hearts with a desire to obey you and a trust. Help us to work and to fear not. In your name we pray. Amen. And now, let us continue our worship with the tithe and offering.